Welcome to the Awaken Podcast. At Awaken Church, we are passionate about wrestling with and being unraveled by the Christian scriptures. Ideally, we do this together around the table in the neighborhood of Bowness. As we see it, Jesus has invited all of us to encounter him in a diverse community and participate with him in a mission of loving our neighbors.
Okay, beloved. I am preaching on a sermon tonight called Jesus and Gender. And this is a loaded subject, one that I will not solve in a 20-minute sermon. I will hopefully spark curiosity and help you to maybe ask questions you hadn't asked before. But as much as I wanted to write a treatise, I was writing out my sermon, and like the sixth or seventh time I was writing it, I was like, this is probably like a 300-page book, not a 20-minute sermon. And so please offer me grace that I might not cover everything that I would love to cover in this, that I might use language that you wouldn't use. I might use terms that you don't understand. And that's why I'm your pastor. I'm not a guest speaker. So we can go for walks and have coffee and wrestle through this together. And that's not just me, but also your elders, Amy, who just led us in worship, and Aaron and Eric. And that's why on Tuesday evening, you're invited for a whole community-wide dialogue over Zoom with every single person who wants to join that. So including those of you who are like the parent listening right now of an Awakener, and you're new and you don't know me or you haven't talked to me, I would also extend an invitation to you to join us Tuesday evening to talk or just to email me and go for a walk with me. Because I love this church very much. And I love the scriptures. And I love Jesus, and I love that God's imagination is always, 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 always bigger than ours. So I begin with a story. Some of you have heard, and I'm going to make it really short. Although this story represents a deep, deep wound, I should say scar, and an experience that shaped me a lot. From a very young age, I knew I wanted to be a pastor, but I grew up in a church where that wasn't allowed if you were a girl. This is true for many of you. This is the world that most of us grew up in. I would read the Bible all the time. One time I wrote out the book of Joel and climbed to the highest point on the playground and scattered it to the wind because one of the boys who played at that playground was named Joel. And anyway, that's not the book to try and, you know, convert your other 9-year-old friends to Christianity, but my heart, you could see my heart. Anyway. When I first began officially as a ministry leader, I was a youth leader that would eventually become the youth pastor at a small church in Southeast Calgary with the AGC denomination. And the youth group was blowing up, like so many kids were coming, I got to baptize like probably 20 teens for a small church of like 70 people. It was huge. There was more kids coming on a Friday night than Sundays. And the church itself was sort of struggling a bit, budget struggles and struggles for growth. And so the elders were really inspired and happy about the youth group that I was leading and this clear evidence kind of that the Holy Spirit was moving there. And so they wanted me to come and give monthly updates on the youth group to the elders because there were all these community kids coming and they thought, well, they live in the neighborhood and how could we connect to their parents? The problem was, though, I couldn't come and give the reports every month because women couldn't be elders. And for me to come to the elders meeting would be to act as an elder, and that was forbidden. So I would sit outside the boardroom while the men had their elders meeting. And when the meeting was adjourned and they were officially done the official business that only men were allowed to do, then they would invite me in to give an update on the youth ministry I was leading, where I saw God, what I was doing, what I was teaching, and all these exciting things. And I thought that was fine and good. I didn't mind. I'd come early and sit outside and pray for the men that God would lead them to his work. And I sat outside that room for a long time. I remember crying myself to sleep many times in that part of my life because I wanted to know why God made me a girl. When I so badly knew that I wanted to be a pastor and I wanted to preach and teach and talk about the Bible for the rest of my life, I thought, man, God must have made a mistake. And not only this, but I hunted with my dad. I was one of my only sibling that was really into that. I was really into fishing, and I got into the trades. I had my own painting business for a few years, and I just really struggled with kind of how God made this huge mistake because I didn't fit the mold that my church thought I had to fit. I remember one time I was on a missions trip with that church, and we were in Montreal, and I was reading a book called Daughters of China. I don't remember much about the book, but it was lovely. It was about these missionaries in China. But the title, Daughters of China, and it had this young girl on the front cover. And I remember the pastor of this church that didn't let me into the elders' meetings saw me reading it, and he stopped. And from his heart of hearts, from all his love for me, he said, Nikayla, I'm really proud to see you're finally embracing your feminine nature. And it was like this beautiful, yeah, and I never forget that, like, because I know that he meant it so lovingly, and he was genuinely happy that I was reading books on Daughters of China and not, you know, stalking deers in the woods. So, and it was like, that was kind of where I came from, and that was my world. But I understand, I know the Bible, I know how churches can come to this conclusion about the role of women in the church. One of the big things that I would hear as a kid was that's how God designed the world, that's God's good created order. And there was many different angles that they could take this topic from, whether it was because God himself is revealed as male, as father, with he, him pronouns, Jesus is a boy, all of Jesus's disciples that he commissioned, I guess, are men. And so there was just this created order. And one place where we always went when I would talk about this and wrestle with this as a young woman was Genesis 3:16. I have it up here on the screen for you. Beautiful, beautiful. There we go. Hopefully you can read that. So Genesis 3, this is early in the story. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, and God was living with them. And then they ate fruit that they weren't supposed to eat, immediately felt ashamed, put on clothing, and hid from each other and from God. And then when God finally speaks to them, he proclaims the consequences of this great sin that they've committed. And the consequence the woman would face, it says, to the woman he said, I will make your pregnancy very painful. In pain you will bear children. And the second part, you will desire your husband and he will rule over you. So from this, it was that men ruled over women, and that was God's design and God's created order. Now, as a side note, I've never in my life, and I'm sure this has been preached and is preached in some Christian traditions, but the first part of that says that you'll, you know, have really painful childbirths. I've never heard someone preach that it's wrong for a woman to use an epidural and say it's God's design that you scream in pain while birthing. I've never heard that. I've always heard just celebrations for modern medicine, but I was told that this was God's created order, God's order. And it's true, if you've ever studied history, that patriarchy, the idea that men are created to rule and men are created to lead, that is a big part of how the whole world has always worked. It is how, if you study history, majority of history, probably all the way back to Genesis 3, it has been the case that the patriarch ruled over the home and over the family. It's true that God is revealed as Father in the Bible and that Jesus is revealed as a man. We know Jesus was a man. He was circumcised and referred to himself as a man. We know that the apostles were mostly all men. And we know that in some English translations, Paul says that women ought to be silent and have no authority, etc. We know in Scripture that Jesus, a metaphor used to talk about Jesus, is that he is the husband and that the church is the bride. And so because of that metaphor, gender matters. And gender matters in some people's mind more than any other aspect of one's identity. Patriarchy certainly does feature prominently in the Bible and has featured prominently in most of human history. The father or the husband is the ruler of the home. Firstborn sons in the Bible were treated with the highest honor. The firstborn son got most of the inheritance and the blessing and the honor just for doing nothing but being born first and being born with certain body parts. You were privileged and entitled to special treatment and special blessing. For most of the history of where the Bible was written and preserved and passed down, women and wives, daughters, were treated as property. Your value was based on one of two things, and if you couldn't offer one of these two things to the world, then you had no value in society. One, you were a virgin. Virginity was worth something to a husband because he essentially sold his daughter. There was a money exchange. And if you could give birth to sons. If you could not, if you were barren, or you kept birthing daughters, your husband could divorce you, or he could just take another wife, or maybe you'd offer your concubine to him like Sarah did to Hagar. And so I've heard my whole life, that's just the way the world is, that's the way it's always been, that I'm being divisive, I'm being progressive or liberal or some other title to argue that how dare you change everything and how it's always been done and try to do something radically different by being a woman who's in leadership. And it really kind of blows my mind that the argument that the world does it, and that's how the world's always done it, would be a reason for Christians to do something. My understanding of the gospel is that the Christians, the church, is supposed to live radically alternative to the dominant culture. That if the rest of the world says this is God's good, or this is the way things ought to be, the church lives alternative to that. But when I grew up, that wasn't true when it came to the patriarchy and to the idea that women couldn't lead. Now, I acknowledge, here we are. I am the pastor of Awakened Church. So that story is not relevant here in that, like, I'm still, you know, trying to live out God's calling on my life. I feel very loved and affirmed by this congregation, and I know that this has never been an issue here in our church. But it is an issue in a lot of churches and continues to be an issue in our world. So I want to point out to you a few things. The Bible itself rebels against the dominant culture. One of the first stories you get to in the Bible, and I love this so much, I love teaching my students about it, is the story of Cain and Abel. Cain is the firstborn son in a world, in a culture, where that means everything. And Abel is the secondborn son. And they both bring offerings to God. Cain brings grain from the field, and Abel brings a lamb from the flock. Cain's a farmer, and Abel's a herdsman. Now, if you study Leviticus, Cain and Abel's offerings were exactly equal. The two highest offerings you could bring. Sometimes we read into it like Christologically and say, well, a lamb is better than grain because lambs represent Jesus. But the Bible never says that. Certainly the Cain and Abel story never says that. Cain was essentially, in that culture, entitled to the blessing. But God didn't choose Cain. God chose Abel. And it never says, like, Cain, you brought the wrong offering, or Cain, your heart wasn't right. They both brought an offering. They both brought a good offering. They brought the best that they could bring. But Cain brought a little extra. He brought a sense of entitlement that as the firstborn son, this is the way the world works, he ought to be the one given the blessing. And when God chooses Abel's, he goes to Cain and says, why are you angry? But by God choosing what's alternative to the way the world works, choosing the little brother, choosing the youngest brother, God has dismantled this system that privileges some bodies over others. And dismantling that system drives Cain into a rage and a fury, and he murders his little brother. The three matriarchs in the Old Testament, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, are all three women who were unable to get pregnant. In a world that would give power and glory and honor to fertile women, God chose those women. God constantly, and there's so many examples, I had to delete so much I wanted to say here, of how God chooses people in a way that would have been very subversive to the dominant culture. Some of you may know, in 1987, what's called the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was formed with the Evangelical Theological Society. Now, all of us are evangelical. We're Baptists. Baptists are evangelical. So this was a big thing that shaped a lot of us. Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Paige Patterson, James Dobson, Focus on the Family. You've all heard of him. John MacArthur, etc. This group of men was really worried because of the rise of feminism and people advocating for the rights of LGBTQ folks. This council had to be formed to demand God's good order, that there were men and there were women, and men can be biblical this way and women can be biblical this way. And you can read documents and documents and documents published by the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I remember listening to an interview with John Piper, who said that a woman could not be a police officer because that would be against biblical womanhood, because she would have to have authority sometimes over a man. Let's say she pulls over a man who's speeding on the highway. For her to pull him over and make him stop and write him a ticket would be to have authority over him. But then someone asked John Piper, but could a woman be a civil engineer and design a road that man then would have to submit to and drive on that road? And he hummed and hawed, and he wasn't sure. That might be too much authority to determine where the road would be. There's a lot of anxiety about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Now, the wild thing, and I grew up with this. This is what my old former pastor, who I love and honor, meant when he said, finally, you're embracing biblical womanhood, Nikayla. You're reading this book on Daughters of China. The wild thing, my friends, though, as someone I've dedicated my entire adult life to studying the Old Testament, virtually no man or woman in the Bible who is celebrated for their godliness fits the mold of the biblical council for manhood and womanhood. Virtually none of them. Miriam, the most celebrated woman in the entire Old Testament, never gets married, never has kids. She's celebrated as a leader, a prophet. She's highly honored. Deborah is a leader of God's people in the book of Kings, in the book of Judges, and she very much has authority over the men that she cares for in that community. You know that Paul names 13 women as leaders in the church, leaders equivalent to the men. Junia is referred to as an apostle. You know, the book of 2 John is addressed to a woman, and the metaphors and language used in that address is that she is likely the pastor of the church that meets in her home. None of the characters in the Bible pass the test, it seems, for biblical manhood and womanhood. So I want to challenge you on this for a second. And here's where I'm going to tell you about two people in the Bible that rock me, give me goosebumps when I think of how wild it is, the implications of what it might mean for the church that these are God's chosen people. There are two brothers in the Bible. I think this is the next slide. Jacob and Esau, twin boys born to Isaac and Rebekah. And you know the story. When they're born, Esau comes out first. He's born first with Jacob grasping onto his heel. So the name Jacob means like heel grasper or trickster, or, you know, he kind of takes a free ride out of the womb. And Esau's the firstborn. And in this culture, the firstborn son gets the inheritance, the blessing, the honor, not the little brother. But God goes to Rebekah right away and says, no, the younger will lead. This will be a countercultural family. And if you've read the Jacob and Esau story, it's quite a sad story, actually. Isaac, the father, hates Jacob, offers no inheritance and no blessing to him. He has nothing in his heart for Jacob. And the father absolutely loves Esau. And Esau fits perfectly the biblical counsel for manhood, or the counsel for biblical manhood. Esau is a hunter. He's covered in hair. He's probably got a big beard. He's probably got a huge, muscly chest. He's probably tall with a deep voice. He's everything that we want from a man. And his father loves him. His father is proud of him. And when his father's on his deathbed, his final wish, my son Esau, my beloved, hairy, manly, masculine son Esau, I want you to go hunting and bring me back some wild meat. Her, like this feels like, oh man, like, this is it. Esau's got to be the guy. This is like what we look for in a man. And then there's Jacob. He has smooth skin, no hair. He lives in the tents of the women, and he doesn't hunt. He doesn't know about wild game and field dressing a deer or a goat or whatever they're hunting. But he knows how to cook. He works in the kitchen with his mom. His mom loves him very much. His dad hates him. It's an age-old story, the man that's not manly. His dad hates him, his brother hates him, but his mom loves him so much. And when you read the story in Genesis, you see that it's Jacob who God chooses, not Esau. It's Jacob. And I can't think of what would, when I grew up and we would bully people in our classes, because kids do that, right? What are some of the names that you give for those boys who don't hit puberty as fast as the others? This would be Jacob. What would they have called him? You know the slurs. What would they have said about Jacob, the with no body hair, who lives, hangs out with, who, he's a mama's boy, or whatever. They might say he's effeminate. All these kind of terms they would have given for Jacob. And Jacob's the one that God chooses, the little brother, the one who's not very masculine. And there's this profound moment that shapes the rest of the Old Testament where Jacob meets God in the middle of the night, and him and God wrestle. Their bodies make contact. They wrestle and twist and fight. And God isn't presented in this wrestling match as a very manly, strong God like Esau. In fact, Jacob, the wimpy one, the one who's not as strong and masculine as Esau, Jacob beats God up. God has to say to Jacob, let me go. I love it. This is the manhood we see in God here. Let me go. And Jacob says, no, not until you bless me. And so God reaches out his hand, wounds him in his groin, and gives him a new name. And that name is Israel. Wrestles with God. Fights with God. And then that man, Israel, grows up and goes on to have a bunch of sons. And guess which son is his favorite? Is it the big older brothers who are these like mighty herdsmen? No. It's the youngest. It's the little guy, Joseph. Joseph. And what do we know about Joseph? His older brothers hate him. We also know, and there's a slide here for it, Joseph's given a special gift by his dad. If you grew up in church, it's called a coat of many colors or a colorful jacket. Depending on which translation you use, it might say like a robe with long sleeves. It's a very interesting story, and I'm going to, okay, so here's just what it says in the Hebrew. The phrase for describing this coat of many colors in Hebrew, it doesn't say coat. There's a Hebrew word for coat. This isn't it. The only other place in the whole Bible that this term for this garment is used is in 2 Samuel 13:18, which is describing the dress worn by Tamar, who's a young daughter of King David. And in 2 Samuel 13:18, she's wearing the dress worn by the virgin daughters of the king. It's a garment that women wear, and that's the garment that Joseph's wearing. It's a dress of many colors, and his brothers hate him, and he is beaten and bullied and left for dead, sold into slavery, not really interested in Potiphar's wife when it comes down to it. King David, when we first meet him, he's a hero of the story. He's the youngest boy of Jesse's boys. And he's so insignificant as the youngest that when Samuel, mighty Samuel, comes to anoint a king, Jesse lays out, has all of his sons stand. Which one of my sons is the next king of Israel? Aha, what an amazing story. And Samuel's like, oh God, it must be this one. He's the oldest. Look how strapping and strong he is. And God says, no, not him. Well, what about this one? Look how strong he is. No, not him. No, not him. And at the end of this long lineup of boys, Samuel says to Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Because God doesn't want any of these ones. Yep, that's all the sons I have. Oh, well, except there's my other son that doesn't even register in my mind as a human being. I literally didn't even invite him to this, like, showing off, this pageant of masculinity. I didn't even invite him because he's so insignificant. He's the youngest son, and he's nothing but a little, tiny shepherd boy. And Samuel's like, perfect. That's the one. Go get him. That's who I choose. In Deuteronomy 7, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, 7 verse 7. Yes, there's no slide for it, sorry. You can go back to the image. I'll read that one in a second. God says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all people. He's talking to the Hebrews. He's talking to the Israelites. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest or the strongest or the mightiest. I didn't choose you because you were like warriors that could help me conquer the world. He says, I chose you because you were the least of all people. I chose you because you were the least, the smallest. You were insignificant. You were nobodies. I chose you for that reason to be my treasured possession. And in Philippians 2, the great Christ hymn, we're told that the reason why Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth is because Jesus never once flexed. He never once flaunted his strength. Even though he could have, because in his very nature he's God, he actually gave all of that up to become the least of the least of the least, emptying himself completely, becoming a servant even unto death. Therefore, that God isn't glorifying anybody for being like super militaristically strong and powerful. So a lot of these characters in the Bible just don't fit the box. And interestingly, God doesn't fit the box either. When you look at the character of God in the scriptures, very much the most common thing is that God is identified as a father, and he, him pronouns are used for God for most of the Bible. But God doesn't fit perfectly in that box, and you all know this. Actually, the Spirit in Hebrew is a feminine noun, and Hebrew works differently than English. So in Hebrew, the verbs all have a pronoun. In English, they don't. I could say, this cell phone is black. There's no he or she. That's English doesn't put pronouns on everything. But in Hebrew, it does. Every verb has a pronoun. So if you actually read Genesis 1 in Hebrew, it would say, in the beginning, God, he created the heavens and the earth. Now the Spirit, she, was hovering over the waters or the depths. She, the Spirit is a she. And okay, that's interesting, maybe not. But there's all sorts of texts used to describe God doing very maternal things and God doing things that are very much biologically female. In Deuteronomy 32, God breastfeeds, God gives birth. A chunk of this text in Deuteronomy 32, which is a beautiful chapter, it says, like an eagle protecting her nest, hovering over her young, God spread out his wings, took hold of Israel, carried him on his back. The Lord alone led Israel. No foreign god assisted. God made Israel glide over the highlands. He fed him with food from the field. He nursed him with honey from a boulder, with oil from a hard rock. You deserted the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave birth to you. In Isaiah 66, God is presented as a mother. In Matthew 23, Jesus uses this same motherly metaphor and says, I longed to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. In Hosea 13, God talks about being a mother bear who's robbed of her cubs. I heard this when I was a kid, that husbands are the head of the household because they're protectors and they're defenders. Like if a burglar breaks into your house at night, the husband's going to get up and fight off the bad guy, and the wife's going to go and protect the children like a mother hen and gather her chicks, right? And I'm like, yes. Beautiful. A burglar breaking in at night, that sounds terrifying. However, in nature, if you're going to run into a wild animal, you're going to want to hope you didn't run into the mom. Don't run into a mother grizzly bear with cubs. Don't do it. Don't disturb a mother cat who's just given birth to kittens under your deck. You're going to have a bad time. And God knows this, and God says she's like a she-bear who's been robbed of her cubs. In Isaiah 42, God talks about God's self being a woman who's in birth, giving birth, in labor. In Psalm 131, the psalmist says, like a weaned child in her mother's arms, so am I with you, O God. God doesn't fit. In John 3, and we're evangelicals, so we all know this one, Jesus says, unless you be born again, the guy's like, how could I be born again? Like, I've already been born of my mother, and I'm an adult man, so I can't really be born again. And Jesus is like, well, unless you're born again of the Spirit. And I'm like, wow, I've been in the uterus of God. I've been birthed by the Mother God. That's incredible. You know what? Isn't it so incredible to me that I would love to just park my car right here for like 3 years in silence. So God is revealed in Scripture as having a uterus, as having breasts that lactate, and yet it is clear that God's pronouns are he, him. God wants to be known as Father, and yet all sorts of places in the Scriptures, God doesn't fit that box of biblical manhood. God isn't a biblical man, and God isn't a biblical woman. God is revealed as way bigger than anything we could imagine and will not fit in any category. The closest thing we can ever get to God is using our clumsy metaphors and studying Jesus. Jesus is the full revelation of this God to us. And guess what? Jesus isn't presented as Samson. Jesus isn't Esau. Jesus isn't a warrior king. People want him to be. They want him to be. They're like, Jesus is marching into Jerusalem, and they're like, let's go. Get the weapons. We're going to take out Rome. We're going to make Jerusalem great. And Jesus is like, no, I have no interest in that. In fact, Jesus teaches nonviolence. If someone tries to hurt you, turn your cheek. He's not interested in that kind of glorious macho box. He's not going to fit in it. He's revealed more like Jacob, more like Joseph, rejected by his family, abandoned by his friends. When he preaches nonviolence and he refuses to participate in nationalism or hate the Romans, he's ultimately rejected and scorned. He crosses cultural boundaries between men and women as if they don't exist, hanging out with a woman at the well. The disciples are like, not allowed, she's a woman. And Jesus is like, oh, I didn't really see it that way, but anyway. Jesus never gets married. He never has kids. He never treats anyone with indignity based on their physical attributes. In fact, Jesus is called the Christ, which means Messiah, which means anointed. But the only story in the Bible of Jesus being anointed is by a woman anointing him before his arrest and crucifixion. In a culture where women could not be priests, priests are the ones that do the anointing, Jesus, the Christ, our anointed one, our Messiah, was anointed by a woman. He didn't care about these boxes as much as we did. I remember I actually heard this sermon once and gave it once when I was a youth leader. Jesus did demonstrate biblical masculinity in this one story. Do you remember it? Where he puts together a whip of cords and he walks into the temple and he starts whipping people and flipping tables over and he's just yelling, and it's just like this most beautiful display of like Jesus's anger and like righteous indignation and like biblical masculinity. But do you remember what he says as he's yelling and he's flipping the tables? He says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. How dare you? How dare you come up here and set up your tables in my church so that only some people get to come in? That ignited anger in him and maybe even a little bit of violence in him, because my house is a house of prayer for all people. And I understand, my friends, I understand, we like boxes. Our brains are designed for boxes. It's way easier to just know good, bad, safe, unsafe, and go about life. We like borders. We like boundary lines. And in a sense, God does too. It's not the case. I'm not trying to be like, you know, throw everything away. There's no such thing. Whatever feels good, do it. That's not this sermon. Some of you already turned the podcast off, and that's what you've concluded. But for those of you still here, you made it. In Genesis 1, we get this beautiful creation story of essentially God creating binaries, right? You know Genesis 1? God creates, what's the next slide? Nope. Oh, well, shoot. Go back. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And we didn't fix Isaiah 56. That's okay. We'll get there. Genesis 1, God's creating. And God, it all begins with this kind of tangled mess where everything's mixed together and it's not good. And then God cuts and splits and takes all the things that are mixed together and separates them into binaries, day and night, land and sea, sky creatures and sea creatures. And he's splitting. It's all these cutting into these binaries. And then the final one on day six, well, the final one's day seven, but day six, male and female. And I hear this a lot. You know, God made male and female, and that's it. Those are the only two, and those are the binaries. Just like God made day and night, and God made the ocean and the land. The book of Leviticus is essentially an ode to these binaries. The book of Leviticus is very much concerned with mixing, with unholy mixing. The food laws are like, what food are we allowed to eat? What food can't we eat? You're not allowed to eat animals that don't fit in one of the binaries. You got to eat an animal that is clearly working itself out in its category. If it's got wings and legs, sky or land, stay away. That is an unholy mix. In Leviticus 19, you're not allowed to sow two kinds of seeds in your garden because that's unholy mixing. In the Awakened Garden, abomination, if we only had Leviticus 19 to go by. You're not allowed to wear clothing made out of two kinds of fabric. In Leviticus 19, that's unholy mixing. Every single one of us right now is wearing a poly-cotton blend. Abomination, Leviticus 19. You're not allowed to breed different kinds of animals. That's unholy mixing. It's forbidden. In Deuteronomy 23, and this will be really relevant to us here in a second, Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 says, anybody that has removed or crushed or damaged their testicles, a word that you will hear one time from the pulpit by me in your life, you just witnessed it. Anyone who has damaged this part of their body, any man who's damaged this part of their body or severed or removed or modified, is not allowed to participate in the assembly of God. The name in the Bible that we use for these people is eunuchs. Not allowed. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1. Bad. And this is sometimes where it stops. Okay, this is God's good order, God's good design. Male, female, day, night, sky, land, Sabbath, the rest of time. And I'm telling you, wouldn't it be a thing if we knew that the day became night at 4:59 p.m. and at 4:58 and 30 seconds, it was a bright blue sky and the sun was shining bright and we could all pull out our phone and we could count down 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, night. The thing is, though, there's like a 45-minute window where the day and the night, it's not either one, it's dusk. And in the morning, it doesn't just go from night to day. There's this long, beautiful overlap. There's this non-binary moment in the day that some might argue is the most beautiful time. The sunset. The sunrise. If you've ever lived near the ocean, you know that there is not some straight line between the land and the sea. The tide sometimes goes in and out up to a mile long. If you've ever walked in a marsh, you've known that there is no strict line between the land and the sea. There's tons of space where it overlaps and it's beautiful. If you've ever seen a flying fish, or there's fish that can crawl with legs in the mud, You know that there isn't really a solid binary between sky creatures and land creatures, and there's all sorts of animals that God has made in God's good creation that don't fit these binaries. Have you ever seen a platypus? They're furry, but they lay eggs, but they breastfeed. They break every rule of the binaries. Genesis 1 is a description of how most of the world works, but it is by no means a prescription for how it ought to work. In nature, there are more genders than male and female. There are creatures that can change genders. There are creatures that are third genders. There are creatures where every single one is a one gender when they're born, and then later on, depending on the need of that species in that region, the gender can change. Did you know that seahorse dads give birth? And penguin moms go off and hunt for food while the dads take care of the eggs. There are animals that are monogamous and mate for life. And sometimes boy animals pair with boy animals and they're partners for life. The boxes aren't set prescriptive mandates. Creation breaks with them all the time. And I know that we're not saying what's happening in the animal kingdom, what's happening in creation should guide us. Absolutely, that's not what I'm saying. But when we get really caught up on Genesis 1:27, God made male, female, I think we ought to extend the same wonder and awe about those two binaries as we do day and night and sea and land and sky creatures and land creatures. God doesn't fully fit in the box that we ever try to put God in. A lot of the natural world doesn't fit. And you and I don't fully fit. I don't fit. I'm not a biblical woman the way that some people in my family really want me to be. There's certain family functions I'm not invited to because I'm a female pastor and it's unholy mixing. You don't fit in the box either. I guarantee, and I've done this exercise in class before, if we drew a circle on a whiteboard here and put male and another circle female, and I said, okay, list the attributes that are true of all females. You won't find a single one. List one that's true across every culture and all of history that's true of all men. You won't find one. And if we said, okay, well, what's like predominantly true? And we started listing them. It's like, now, do you fit perfectly in it? You don't. None of us do. It's beautiful. So in Acts, Isaiah 56, I want to show you this. I'm not sure if you'll be able to read it because we were going to fix it and then not a chance. All right. Oh boy. And I do have my phone. You can pull this out and let me read it to you because it's one of the most beautiful verses. And I've already quoted it. And a lot of people are like, what? I didn't know the context of that verse, which we read all the time. Isaiah 56. I'm going to start in verse 4. It says, for this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. To foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. To the eunuchs, if you've read Deuteronomy, Isaiah is clearly breaking with scripture and breaking with tradition. Eunuchs and foreigners are not only welcome in, but to be high priests. It's really wild. And this happens in Acts 8. There's an Ethiopian eunuch. A eunuch, a gender minority. And he's reading from Isaiah. And Philip is sent by the Spirit to talk to this person from Ethiopia. And the eunuch says, is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? Yup. There's a whole bunch of good reasons why you shouldn't be baptized. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Genesis 1:27. Sorry. But Philip wants to be guided by the Spirit, not the flesh, says, I can think of no reason. Let's get baptized right here, right now. This is a non-Jewish eunuch. And that's the early church. And all of the leaders in the early church end up being martyred because of how radically they broke with tradition. And so I know there's so much I want to say. I'm not going to say much more, but I am going to, this is an important one. The number one thing that I hear people say, and I actually read this book, and I recommend it on the, Eric Hartley put me onto it, by Austin Hartke, called Transforming the Bible and the Lives of Transgender Christians. Austin Hartke, he said, as a trans man, that the number one question that people bring to him is, so are you saying God made a mistake? Did God make a mistake? That's the biggest question. And maybe you've all thought it even now in this sermon. Did God make a mistake? If you were born biologically female and then you transitioned to be present as a man, you're saying that God made a mistake. And I love Austin unpacks that a bit, and then Austin says, I don't think God made a mistake at all. I think God made me transgender. But I just want to say, and maybe, I'm going to say this. It's not okay to use that argument. I think there are good arguments, and there's a lot of nuance, and there's a lot of place to just be curious and dialogue about this without coming to like a solid answer. And I respect that, and I think we should make space for each other at our big, beautiful table that is hosted by Jesus. But I don't think that is a good argument, that, oh, you're saying that you God made a mistake because you're modifying your body. God made you with stinky armpits, but I bet you wore deodorant today. Are you saying God made a mistake by giving you stinky armpits? God made it so that your body hair grows and grows and grows and grows. I have Scottish ancestry. I'm telling you, bearded women. Yep. But we shave our body hair. We shave. Men, anyway, you shave your beard. You shave. But that's not how God made you. God made you with body hair that would grow all the way down to the floor. But you shave it. God made you with wisdom teeth. But all of us have had them surgically removed, have we not? God made you with an appendix. God made you with a gallbladder. God made you without immunity to viruses until you get them. If you were born with poor eyesight, are you not mocking God by wearing glasses? If you had a child born without legs, do you really think it's a good thing to let them use a wheelchair? God made you want to walk, not to fly, but every one of us has been in an airplane. And so I really think it's a problem. And I know some people are like, okay, yeah, obviously. But we're talking like genital modification. Like, yes. And how many of you have had or are married to someone who's had a vasectomy? Or a hysterectomy, which should be called a uterectomy, but that's another story for another time. What about a breast reduction? I don't want to hear people anymore say that it's a crime against God or it's saying that God made a mistake because if we modify our body. And I don't want to hear it from people who have circumcised their boys. That's genital modification. Actually, we come from a long history and a tradition where we are religiously like convicted to do this. And I think it's been weaponized and it's violent and it's hateful. I modify my body every day. I do. And that's to your benefit in part. We modify our body for largely two reasons. One, belonging. You're going to like me more if I wear deodorant. And, belonging, to fit in, to be accepted by your community. And the other reason is beautiful, authenticity. To say, this is me, this is who I am, this is who God made me to be. I want both of these. I want to be able to be authentic and be like this cool version of me where like my hair's this length and not this length or this length. And like, I want to be able to express me, but I also want my community to accept me and love me. And so every decision I make is to achieve both of these, authenticity and connection. I want to be me and I want to belong to you. And there's this flow. And so what we're called to as Christians is not to judge each other by things of the flesh. The Bible doesn't say you will know a tree by its genitals. It doesn't say it. It actually says you'll know a tree by its fruit. It doesn't say you'll know a tree by its pronouns. It says you will know the tree by its fruit. And nowhere in the Bible is there a list of fruits that grow on female trees and fruits that grow on male trees. The fruits of joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control, kindness. These are fruits that every single one of us bears, and we as a community, as a unified body, bears. Lastly, in Galatians 3:27, I think that is the next one. Oh, that's the Ethiopian eunuch. Beautiful. Paul says to these Galatians who are really worried about whether or not they should get circumcised, he says, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And I really love what Austin Harkey says about this text in Galatians 3:28. He says, there are two ways to interpret what Paul says in Galatians 3:28 about being one in Christ. Either it means that we are all whitewashed and homogenized and our differences are erased. Doesn't sound great. Or it means that we are called to find a way to make our differences fit together like the bright shards in assorted colors that make up the stained glass windows of a cathedral. We are not called to sameness. We are called to oneness. And that will take a lot more work than just making a list of binaries that every one of us has to fit into. What we know about our God that's revealed in Jesus is that our God is a rejected and misunderstood God. We know that Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. So I want you to consider, who are the most vulnerable people in our community, in our neighborhood? That's Jesus. I know in my life a couple people who don't fit in a binary or non-binary or trans, and I will say that they have taught me more about God than I ever could have imagined as I learn about people who've been rejected by their family, scorned by the religious people that they very much love. And so I think that it's not about how much work it's going to be as a church to learn about pronouns and learn about, you know, gender-neutral bathrooms. It's not about the work that it will take of us. It's about the gifts God's trying to give us. God didn't make me a girl by accident, and I don't think God made you a boy by accident, and I also don't think God made our trans and non-binary siblings by accident. I think that God made each of us in the image of the vast, ineffable God of all creation that defies every box and binary we keep trying to put this God into. It is not reason, but wonder and awe that open us to the vastness of the universe, which makes us receptive to the deepest aspects of reality that are available to us. In conclusion, I just want to read to you this text from Isaiah 6. Isaiah is in the temple of God, and he sees God sitting on the throne. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a high and exalted throne, the edges of his robe filling the temple. Winged creatures were stationed around him. Each had six wings. With two they veiled their face, two their feet, and two they flew about. They shouted to each other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heavenly forces. The whole earth is filled with his glory," with God's glory. The whole earth, not just this one tiny box where we've sort of got it figured out. The whole earth is filled with God's glory. Richard Rohr says, we lived in a Christ-soaked world. The doorframe shook at the sound of their shouting, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people with unclean lips. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heavenly hosts. And so in conclusion today, we are going to take a time of communion where we consider God's body given for our body. And we consider what it means to be parts of the body of Christ. We think of Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride sometimes, but in Revelation 21, the heavenlies are the bride that comes to us, the groom, and the scriptures all over the place challenge us to be in awe before the mystery of our God. The same God who made the caterpillar, the honeybee, the cedar tree, the Tyrannosaurus Rex. The same God who made supernovas and seahorses. The God that made me and Amy, Rod Olson and Joy Reynolds, Dino Zitlow, Maeve and Sawyer Shadlock. The same God who most recently made Albie Neufeld. The God who made Awaken Church. The God who hosts this table has made us to be small, to be filled with wonder, to welcome the stranger, and to love what the Father loves, to proclaim the good news that the whole earth is filled with his glory, and that the house of God, which is the body of Christ, is a house of prayer for all people. And so we celebrate in mystery and awe, and we acknowledge with humility and trembling knees that we stand on the shore of the vastness of God.